So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of God. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would shine the light of your truth upon our lives, that as you shine your truth, that we would see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, that you would illuminate our path, that you would help us to see in the darkness, that we might discern the narrow path and enter in by way of the narrow gate, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, whether by day or by night. And, O Lord, that as you lead us, that you would lead us ultimately into the gates of Zion itself, that you would glorify yourself as we are on the way, and that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that we might more fully reflect the glory of his light through our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most famous political works of all time is a work written by the philosopher Plato titled His Republic. And it's a dialogue between Plato's teacher, Socrates, and several other philosophers as they think about what is the nature of the perfect state. In other words, the perfect nation with the most perfect form of government. What types of characteristics is it supposed to have? What types of ethical mores are the people supposed to have? How would they conduct education? How are people supposed to go about seeking marriage? And ultimately, one of the chief questions that they ask is who was supposed to be the most well-suited person to lead the republic? Well, the answer that they came to in terms of that question as to who is the best leader, They came to the conclusion that it was supposed to be a philosopher king. Yeah, Plato says there will be no end to the troubles of states or of humanity itself till philosophers become kings in this world, or till those who now call kings and rulers really and truly become philosophers, and political power and philosophy thus come into the same hands. The short end of the story here is what Plato is saying is that the best king would be a philosopher, which in a sense would say, he was saying, I would be one of the best kings. I am, after all, a philosopher, so why not appoint me as king? I would be the perfect model for a king. Well, the overall ideal is that the very best philosopher king would ultimately leave his stamp upon the republic. In other words, Plato, as he was working through this dialogue and as he was expounding upon his ideas, essentially was putting forth the idea that you need the very best mind, one that seeks wisdom, leading a republic, and so that that philosopher king could essentially impress upon the nation, impress upon the people wise ways, wise decisions, and wise manners of thinking. Now, just as the philosopher king was supposed to be concerned with truth and righteousness and virtue, these are all ultimately qualities that supposedly, according to Plato, originated with the soul and would then become manifest in the body. The republic was supposed to manifest these same qualities. You know, the soul of the people was supposed to become manifest, if you will, or dare I even say incarnate, in the very characteristics and actions of the people. So in other words, what Plato was saying is that the society as a whole was supposed to mirror the qualities of the individual soul. You know, so take a step back and think about what he's saying. Plato was saying that the king is supposed to be wise and that the king is supposed to impress upon the nation his ideals, his wisdom. But then secondarily, that the soul of the very nation is supposed to reflect the very soul of the people, the individual. And that if you have a wise individual, his wisdom becomes manifest, you know, outside of himself. And as you get a critical mass of individuals who in and of themselves are wise, their wise souls become manifest in the life of a nation. So society mirrors the qualities of the individual soul. Now, Plato lived in the 5th century BC, about 500 years before Christ. And throughout the history of the church, philosophers and Christian theologians have often wondered, where did Plato get these ideas? The idea that the king was supposed to impress his wisdom upon the nation. Where did he get the idea that as the individual is wise, so too that wisdom was supposed to eventually permeate into the entire republic? And in fact, some have wondered out loud in print. One of them was Ulrich Zwingli, for example. He wondered whether or not Plato had actually acquired somehow a copy of the Old Testament and had read perhaps even some of the writings of Solomon. Well, whether or not Plato got a copy of Solomon, whether or not he had access to a copy of the Old Testament, on the one hand, is, I guess, irrelevant. But what is interesting to note at this point is that Plato's ideas in many different ways reflect the very ideas that we see Solomon unpacking here in verses 10 through 15 of the 16th chapter. Now, of course, we could say there are a lot of similarities here between Plato and Solomon. But we want to note ultimately, and this we could say is most important, is that we should take note of the significant dissimilarities that exist between Plato and Solomon. And that what Solomon sets forth here are the characteristics of a wise king, the same type of theme that you see in Plato's Republic. But he did not have some sort of abstract ideal as to what constituted true wisdom. Rather, Solomon received God's wisdom, and he received it by the work of the Spirit. And it's a wisdom that we can see that ultimately has its pinnacle and final and ultimate manifestation in Jesus Christ himself, our wise king. But secondarily, we also want to note, and this is the whole point that Solomon goes about throughout the book of Proverbs, is that just as Plato would say that the wise king impresses his wisdom upon the people, and thus, as the people themselves are individually wise, they make for a wise republic or a wise nation. Solomon would say that, yes, we as the people of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, are supposed to be wise in and of ourselves as well, but that our wisdom is supposed to culminate not in an abstract notion of wisdom, not in a vague or general notion of virtue or righteousness, but rather in conformity to Christ. So whatever similarities we see between Plato's Republic and what Solomon has to say here in verses 10 through 15, the massive difference is that for Solomon, the wisdom of the king and the wisdom that we find manifest in the individual citizens of the kingdom of God culminate in Jesus Christ. And so this means that Solomon has Christ in view, and that it is Jesus who is the goal of our redemption, the goal of our wisdom, and ultimately we can even say the goal of the character of the people of God as a nation, if you will, as a holy nation of priests, as the book of Exodus describes it, or as Peter describes it in 1 Peter. And so we want to keep this idea in mind that from the king flows righteousness, and that righteousness gets stamped upon the citizens of the kingdom. And we want to think about this under three headings. First, we want to think about the authority of the king. Secondly, the morality of the king. And then third and finally, the power of the king. So remember, ultimately what Solomon has in view is Jesus as our great king and how he impresses his righteousness, his virtue, his character upon us, his people. So first, let's give thought to his authority. Solomon first addresses the king's authority when he says in verse 10, "An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment." Now, quite obviously, Solomon, on the one hand, states a very obvious point that a king has to be righteous in the exercise of his authority. You know, his mouth, he says, does not sin in judgment. And if he sins in judgment, then what he's going to do is he's going to undermine his authority. Leviticus 19:15, for example, says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Judge fairly. A couple of weeks ago, I was summoned for jury duty. And so I had to, you know, to sit there and listen to all sorts of questions. And I think I ended up raising my hand, answering too many questions so that I didn't get picked for the trial. Praise the Lord, right? I'm willing to serve, but, you know, you're always kind of nervous about it. But one of the regular questions that the lawyers, whether it was the prosecution or whether it was the defense, were asking all of the potential jurors is they would say, you know, have you or a family member ever been the victim of a crime? And so a number of people would raise their cards. And then they would ask each individual juror, "Can you describe the crime that you were a victim of?" "Yes, you explained the situation." And then they would ask this follow up question: "In light of your experience, can you be fair? Can you assess the case on the basis of evidence and not on the basis of your personal prejudice or opinions?" And everybody answered yes. You know, which on the one hand is a good thing. But on the other hand, what the lawyers were looking for, whether it was the defense or the prosecution, is, do I want this person on the jury or do I not want this person on the jury? Might this person be biased against the evidence? Might they be unfair? Might they be unjust? Might they favor one side or the other? And in this case, might it be because the person is poor? Might it be because the person is rich? Might it be because he's a neighbor? Might it be because he's a friend? And what the Lord says is, you need to be fair. The king needs to be righteous. He needs to be just. And this is why Solomon says at the first half of verse 10, an oracle is on the lips of a king. Now, that word might not strike us as immediately significant, but it's important because it's the very same word that was associated with the Umim and the Thummim, if you remember those things. The Umim and the Thummim in the book of Exodus, dare I call it these, were the holy dice. You know, Aaron would keep these dice, if you will, inside his breastpiece. And any time there was a difficult decision that needed to be made, he would pull the Umim and the Thummim out. We read in Exodus 28:30, "And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." And so he would pull out these dice. And if there was a difficult question, he would roll the dice and get the answer. And the idea was, is not that the dice were subject to chance or some sort of random, you know, motion or roll, but rather it was God himself delivering the verdict through the Urim and the Thummim. This is perhaps a really bad analogy, but maybe you had one of these when you were a kid. I didn't, but I played with one from time to time, the magic eight ball. You know, you remember the magic eight ball? You shake it up, you know, will I go to this college? And then the little triangle would come up, uncertain. And so you'd shake it again. Okay, that is just a child's game, right? But it's kind of like the Urim and the Thummim, except the difference is it's not just how much you shake up the magic eight ball, but rather God himself communicating to his people, this is the righteous judgment. This is my revealed verdict. This is the answer. It's God speaking through these Urim and Thummim. And so when he says here, when Solomon says in Proverbs 16:10, an oracle is on the lips of a king, he's saying God's wisdom is on the lips of the king. God's revelation is on the lips of the king. God's just judgment is on the lips of the king. This is what sets Solomon apart from all of Israel's previous leaders, is that if you recall the story, that when the two prostitutes came to Solomon with this very difficult decision as to which of the women was the true mother of the child. Remember, they both had a child. One rolled over on the other in the middle of the night, suffocated the child. There was one left. The one switched out the baby and said, no, my baby is the live baby. In a time when there were no DNA tests, no genetics and what have you, and perhaps the child was also too young so that you could say, well, look, he obviously looks like me. And so note in that passage, when Solomon rendered his wise verdict to cut the child in two, and of course, the mother of the child said, no, I would rather that the child lived than to have the child die. And that Solomon, through that wise verdict, was able to reveal who the true mother was. That in that context, the text says that all of Israel marveled at the wisdom of God, in particular, the wisdom of God in Solomon. But what was missing from that passage? There's no roll of the dice. There's no Urim and Thummim. Aaron was supposed to keep those holy dice, if you will, close to his heart, because that's where the wisdom of God was supposed to reside. And now Solomon is not consulting the Urim and the Thummim. The wisdom rather springs forth from his heart. The oracle of God, the revelation of his just judgment comes forth. Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. These were David's words in Psalm 51. And I think Solomon very much is saying, this is what the heart of the king needs to be like. Filled with wisdom, filled with truth, the oracle of the Lord should be upon his lips. And so naturally, the king's wisdom, therefore, this wisdom of God within the king himself, is revealed in his authority as he would render judgments. Verse 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. In other words, what Solomon is saying is that the king was essentially supposed to be a conduit for God's just judgments. You know, all of us perhaps are familiar with the idea of Lady Justice and that she's blind, and yet nevertheless she holds the scales of justice. In other words, it's an image that's supposed to reveal fairness and justice, that she's blind to circumstances and is only interested in the truth. Well, this is ultimately supposed to be the nature of the just and righteous king. God's revelation is on his lips, and thus he is an instrument of God, and that it is God who decides the truth and the difference between the truth and the lie in the court. Supposed to remember that the king was supposed to remember that he was ultimately subservient and under the authority and revelation of God, not tilting the favor of the court towards the poor or towards the rich or towards his neighbor or towards his friend, but solely looking to the truth of God's revelation. And when we look at Solomon's great kingly wisdom and authority, such as when he judged between the two prostitutes arguing over the living child, we see great wisdom. You know, I mean, just an amazing amount of wisdom. But on the other hand, when we look at the life of Solomon, we also see, unfortunately, later in his life, great folly. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 and following, the narrative describes Solomon's wives turning his heart away after other gods. But this is where we have to recognize that whatever wisdom we see powerfully revealed in Solomon, where we can say he's embodying the very counsel that he gives us, that Solomon himself is not the Messiah. He is not Jesus. He is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that ultimately the one to whom Solomon points is Jesus, the incarnate wisdom of God, who exercises his authority over the creation with righteousness and wisdom and justice. But unlike earthly kings, unlike Solomon, Jesus did not come to lord his authority over us, but to rule in wisdom, righteousness, and ultimately even humility. Words that we heard this morning. You know, what king have you ever heard say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls"? That is a disposition unlike that we find in any king, any president in history, any chancellor, any prime minister. With all of Christ's power and might, he comes to us in the form of a servant. And throughout his ministry, he exercised his authority in wisdom, in humility, but also in justice. And so, beloved, Christ has saved us to this end, to create his image in us. In other words, think back to the element, if you will, that Plato gets right in his Republic, that the wise philosopher king was essentially supposed to lead and impress his wisdom upon the Republic. And so this is ultimately what Jesus has set out to do by redeeming us, is to make us in his holy image. To have authority as he has authority, but to exercise that authority in wisdom and in humility. This is why, for example, when Paul is addressing, if you will, the authority structures as to how we as Christians exercise our authority as Christians with the image of Christ impressed upon us, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." But how does he say for husbands to love their wives? As Christ has loved the church and has given up his life for her, has sacrificed for her. When he says that parents, that you're supposed to love your children, he says, don't exasperate them. Don't put undue requirements upon them. Love them sacrificially. Exercise that authority. Correct them with all humility and gentleness. You know, when Paul says in Philippians 2, that we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, he says, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. That is the wisdom of the king. That is the nature of his authority. And that's the nature of his righteousness and wisdom and his authority that he impresses upon us. That though we are kings in Christ, though we are princes all, that we exercise his authority in humility, in wisdom, and in righteousness. This brings us to our second point, which is the morality of the king. Solomon reflects upon the king's morality when he says in verses 12 and 13, "It's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right." Now, what's fascinating here is that as Solomon invokes the imagery of the king's throne, you know, I can't help but think that as his sons would have listened to his counsel, they would have naturally thought of Solomon's throne. Okay, and we may not realize this, but there's a description of Solomon's throne. It comes in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 and following, where we read this. "The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold." So this was a gold throne. "The throne had six steps, and the throne had a round top, and each side of the seat were armrests, and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step on the six steps." So you have six steps up to the throne, and on each side of the steps, you had two lions. So six lions lining the steps up to this ivory, gold-plated throne with two lions on either side. 1 Kings 7:7, "And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters." So imagine going into this massive hall called the Hall of Judgment, and there you see this magnificent throne flanked with 14 lions, covered in gold. This must have been an awe-inspiring sight. I suspect that this is the very place where the two prostitutes came as they approached Solomon, asking him to render his verdict. And I think that what this imagery conveys is not only that of majesty, not only that of authority, but I think also that of truth, of righteousness. It's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. You know, here this very magnificent throne was supposed to exude the idea of righteousness, conformity to God's law. But an impressive throne, apart from righteousness of the heart, living and judging in conformity to God's law, would be mere lip service. It would be devoid of truth and sincerity. It would be a whitewashed tomb. It would be, as Paul says, a form of godliness with none of its power. And when David's time, for example, time to die drew near, listen to the words of wisdom that he imparted to Solomon. He says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and following, "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." You see, David understood, and we sang about this just moments ago in Psalm 89, that God made him a promise that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever and would rule over the nation of Israel in righteousness. And so he's saying, essentially, he's saying this, though he's not using these precise words. You have an impressive throne, but it will be as nothing if you do not have righteousness and wisdom in your heart. If you do not seek to live by the word of God, the law of Moses. Well, the shadows of Solomon, of course, are revealed in the grandeur of Christ. You know, what does Christ do throughout his entire earthly ministry? What did he tell the scribes and the Pharisees when they accused him of, you know, being in violation of the law? He says, "I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." In other words, to fulfill the promises that they have made, but to fulfill the law by obeying it, every single command to the smallest detail. How does the Apostle John describe the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous," which is another way of saying Jesus, the one who is in perfect conformity to the law of God. You see, Jesus didn't simply just drop out of heaven to redeem us by a kingly fiat. Rather, he was obedient to the will of his Father, even unto death, death on the cross, in order to give unto us a righteousness that saves. So this means that, you see, there's a point in Solomon's life where his throne that was supposed to be symbolic of righteousness, symbolic of his morality, a morality that was consistent with the law of God, where it became a visible contradiction to his life, where it was in contradiction. He sat upon that glorious throne, but he himself gave his heart over to idolatry. So when he took that throne and idolatry was in his heart, there you would see a contradiction between his throne and his very own heart. But no such contradiction comes from the heart of Christ. He was perfectly consistent. And as he sits upon his throne at the right hand of the Father, it is a throne of righteousness. But it's a throne of righteousness not because it in and of itself is supposedly righteous, but rather because Jesus himself is righteous. And so this is the kind of righteousness that he imparts to us, that he gives to us, that he imputes to us by faith alone. But beloved, just as we can say we wear the coat of Christ's righteousness, we wear the coat of his obedience, the breastplate of righteousness, as Paul calls it, This means that it's supposed to be something that we wear, but it's ultimately supposed to define our conduct. If our wise king is righteous, then we're supposed to reflect that same righteousness in our lives. One of the things I think that Plato gets right is the need to live righteously, both to make a moral republic, but also to save oneself. But what he gets wrong is he thinks that the individual by his righteousness saves himself. But the Bible tells us repeatedly that it's Christ who saves us by his righteousness. And because he saves us by his righteousness, therefore we produce righteousness. In other words, we do not produce righteousness in order to be saved. We produce righteousness in our lives because we have been saved. So in other words, I think what you see is that Christ, because he is the righteous king, he is moral, he is upright, he impresses his morality, he impresses his righteousness upon us as his people. And so this means that the wise king has citizens that look like him, that act like him, that are righteous as he is righteous. So we have a king who exercises his authority in righteousness. He has a morality that is in and of itself righteous. But third and finally, we have to take notice to how he exercises his power. Solomon says in verses 14 and 15, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. See, the authority and the morality of a righteous and wise king is not something to be trifled with. And therefore, to transgress the king's authority is unwise, and it can invite wrath. You know, how did Jesus advise us in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5:25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. In other words, if there's a charge against you, deal with it. Make it right. Repent. Get right with your accuser, says Jesus. Well, how much more so is this counsel applicable to our relationship to our wise King, Jesus Christ? You know, what does the psalmist say? What does David say? In Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, notice what Solomon is saying here is that the righteous king is both at the same time merciful and just. But if he is just, that means he will also punish sin. He will punish wrongdoing. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. You know, think of Esther as she went into the presence of the king to make her case for her people. There was a chance that she could have died. The king could have put her to death. And yet, the king welcomed her. He was not wrathful with her. When Nehemiah was forlorn in the presence of King Artaxerxes because he saw that Israel lay in ruins, the king smiled upon him and authorized him to return to the land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which filled his heart with joy. In other words, what Solomon is saying, that a king can give you two words. He can either give you words of wrath for your sin, or he can shine upon you and give you words of blessing. In the light of the king's face, there is life, and in his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. When we kiss the Son, we know that we have the light of his face shining brightly upon us. Indeed, the very face of God in the face of Christ, as he rains down his favor upon us, and he brings us, if you will, the spring rain of his grace. Now, for the time being, as St. Augustine has said, he says, for now, treat the scriptures of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence. So in other words, we can behold the light of the face of God in the face of his word. And so this means we should kiss the Son, seek to make things right, repent of our sins, seek His grace, seek His favor, seek His mercy, seek the forgiveness of our sins only in Christ. And that when we do so, we will not know His wrath. We will only know, as Solomon says, the light of the king's faith, where he gives his favor like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Well, beloved, rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus, our great and mighty King, the one who exercises his authority in righteousness, the one who exercises morality that is in perfect conformity with the will of God, the one who exercises his power with righteousness. He is holy, he is righteous, he is humble, he is merciful, he is filled with light. And rejoice even now, because as the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We have a righteous and wise king. Pray that by his grace, he would impress his righteousness upon us so that we would exercise our own power, our own authority, and our own morality in a manner that is consistent with Christ's character. And that by his grace, we would reflect the light of his favor to the dark world around us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, our wise King. Solomon imparts to us such amazing wisdom and insight when he opens the heart of the King and shows us that your love, that your wisdom, that your holiness and righteousness are supposed to reside there. We pray, Lord, that just as the Urim and the Thummim, your revelation and your judgment rested close to Aaron's chest, that so you would plant your wisdom deep within our hearts by your grace in Christ. Oh, Father, so often we can forget who we are in Christ. We can forget that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, which means we are now at this very moment royalty. And therefore, everything that Solomon has to say about the righteous king applies to us. Help us to remember, though, O Lord, that we find it first and foremost and only in Christ, and that only by seeking salvation in him by faith through grace can we therefore then lay hold of this righteousness and of this wisdom. Give us the courage, O Lord, to exercise justice with fairness and impartiality, favoring neither the poor nor the rich. Give us, O Lord, your wisdom and grace so that we might live in conformity to your law. Give us, O Lord, your wisdom and grace that we might seek your Son's favor, and that as we exercise our own authority and power, that we would do so with justice, but that we would point others to your Son, who is our righteous King, that we would encourage them to seek shelter in Christ while they still have time, so that they would not meet his wrath with death as its messenger. Father, have mercy upon us in Christ, our great King. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.